We come now to our Old Covenant reading. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. We'll begin our Old Covenant reading in Exodus, chapter 3, and verse 13. Once again, our Old Covenant reading, book of Exodus, chapter 3, and verse 13. Hear now the word of God. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians." Amen. Now will you turn with me to our New Covenant reading, which you will find in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and beginning in verse 48. Once again, hear now the word of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So now we come to the end of John 8, in this debate that has gone on for most of this chapter. From verse 12 on, we have this long dialogue that has continued ramping up and escalating. The tension has risen and risen and risen. And here we reach the climax. Jesus will offer them eternal life. And yet the crowd doesn't receive that life. No. Instead, they chase him out of the temple. See, in this chapter, we see this clear witness to what Jesus promises. It's eternal life. There in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then we see why Jesus can promise that eternal life. Because he's God. Verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. And so that's what I want for us to consider in this morning. As we look at this text, I want us to consider that truth, that Jesus promises life because Jesus is God. But Jesus is able to do this thing. He's able to promise eternal life. He alone is able to do this because of who he is. So, let's look first at the promise that Jesus gives. As we look at that, we see that Jesus gives this promise, again, in the context of this discourse, this dialogue, debate that's happening between him and this crowd of Jews in the temple. The crowd, if you remember, a number of weeks ago, is those who had believed in him, as verse 31 says. Remember, it was those who heard what he was saying and sort of started to believe, and then as things went on, as the dialogue continued, as Jesus spoke to them about the truth, about their need for repentance and faith, as he told them that they were enslaved to sin, they began to reject him. And here the crowd sort of continues in that rejection. Right? They dig their feet in, they ask Jesus, verse 48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Why a Samaritan? Why do they think he's a Samaritan? Seems sort of strange, but remember, in the last section, they were talking about how Abraham is our father. Jesus responds telling them, no, they're not sons of Abraham, they're slaves to sin. Right? They're not actually the sons of Abraham. He's critiquing them. He's telling them they're not these sons of Abraham that they think they are. They don't deserve, they haven't earned that relationship with God that they think they have, as if one could earn that. No, they're not children of God. They're children of the devil, Jesus says. And they think, well, he must be on the Samaritan side if he's going to criticize us Jews. Right? To say something like that to us, he must be in league with the Samaritans. The same goes for the accusation that he's demon-possessed, that he has a demon. Oh, no, no self-respecting Jew would ever say those types of things to us. He wouldn't say that we're not sons unless he had a demon or something. He must be demon-possessed. Their whole question in verse 48 just shows how deep they've dug themselves in unbelief, right? They were those who had believed, but they just keep digging their heels in against what Jesus is saying. No, we don't need to repent. We're not slaves of sin, and they just keep getting further and further away from that belief, which they professed, they thought they had at the beginning. They've gotten to the point now where they're accusing Jesus himself of having a demon, that Jesus is demon-possessed. Jesus responds to them, completely ignoring the Samaritan issue. That's not as dire as what they said in that you must have a demon. He rebukes them, right, for that idea, that accusation that he must be demon-possessed, the blasphemy that is. Verse 49, he says, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus isn't clearly not demon-possessed. He is working in line with his Father. He honors his Father in all that he does. Remember, he's the one sent by the Father. He's always working to do what the Father wants. He's speaking from what he's seen with his Father, as he said. Right? He's perfectly in line with his Father's work. The Son and the Father are working perfectly together. He's that perfect image. Of course he's not demon-possessed. He has that relationship with his Father. And verse 50 says he's not seeking his own glory, but that it's the Father who seeks his glory. Right? In this relationship where he always does what the Father wants, where he's always seeking to glorify the Father, it's mutual in that the Father also glorifies the Son. The Father glorifies him, and then he says at the end of 50, he is the judge. You see how dire their accusation is, that blasphemy that Jesus has a demon, how dire that is, that they're setting themselves up against the judge, the one who glorifies the Son. Right? The Jews have dishonored, as he says, the one that the judge sent, the one that the Son, or that the Father and the judge glorifies. The Jews are setting themselves up against the judge. There's two effects of that, right? In first, their opinion that he has a demon is irrelevant, right? They're not the judge. God the Father is the judge. His verdict matters. His opinion matters. His relationship with the Son matters. What he says about the Son matters. What these Jews say about him is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. But it doesn't matter, but at the same time, it's building up for themselves judgment. They're setting themselves up for eternal judgment, right? They're opposing God himself. They're opposing the judge of all. So the Jews have now put themselves in this dire situation, right? They are facing eternal judgment. Because they're in opposition to the one God has sent. Because of that, they're in opposition to God himself. They're in opposition to the judge. But Jesus, in response to that, he holds out the hope of salvation. He holds out that offer of salvation to them. Verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews are hardening themselves, right, in their rejection. They're digging their heels in. Their opposition to him is so extreme that they would say he has a demon. But Jesus proclaims that free offer of salvation, right? The promise to all who believe, to all who keep his word, that person will never see death. It's another way of what he said earlier. If you abide in my word, you will be set free. It's the same thing in different language. What does it mean to keep Jesus' word? Believing in Jesus, right? In believing who he is, who he says he is, and living in light of that, right? In living in light of the fact that he is the one sent by God, that we trust the one in whom we are to trust, the one in whose word we are to follow, walk in his ways. And the result of that, like he said, he will never see death. We talk about death here in an eternal sense. Obviously, we're talking about that judgment of the Father, that eternal death that these Jews have coming to them as a result of sin. All that could be wiped away. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Instead of that capital punishment which they're facing at the hands of the judge, they could receive life instead, eternal life in Jesus. See, these are words of forgiveness. This is the offer of forgiveness to this crowd. But the crowd won't receive Jesus' forgiveness. And time again, they've shown that they're in darkness, that they're hard-hearted, that they are rejecting and opposing the truth. And so when Jesus says this, when he tells them these words, "Truly, truly, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." They immediately protest about the person who's giving the promise. How can you say that? So let's look at that. In our next point, the person giving the promise. Who is that person? So the crowd, like we said, they object to this. They immediately said, how could he say his followers will never see death? Our father Abraham died. The prophets died. How could he say that? Does he think he's greater than Abraham? You must have a demon. How could you put yourself above Father Abraham? In verse 53, they ask him, who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you claiming to be? What are you claiming for yourself? You think they're beginning to suspect he's claiming something profound? Right? That for him to say that his followers will never see death, they're recognizing, you must be saying you're greater than Abraham. Wait a minute, what are you saying about who you are? Right? They want him to say explicitly now, to say in explicit terms what he's been hinting at throughout this passage. You remember the many times when we've come back to those words, I am, which we're going to see at the very end. He's dropped sort of breadcrumb hints of that throughout this dialogue. Remember, all the way back in verse 24, he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And remember, that word for I am he, that's the same word for I am here. We recall how that reflects and evokes that language from Isaiah 43, where the Lord spoke through Isaiah, saying those words to the people, that they would know that I am he, or that I am. Or our Old Covenant text, Exodus 3:14. Moses said, what should I tell them your name is? He says, I am who I am. Speak to the people of Israel. Tell them, I am has sent you. Right? They're sensing he is claiming something truly great. He's claiming to be even greater than Abraham. And they'll find out at the end of the chapter, as we saw in the reading, that he's claiming to be even God himself. That's what Jesus is doing here. And they're asking him, what are you saying in saying this? Now, they presume, ironically, no, this is absurd. This can't be true. You can't be saying that. How could you be greater than Abraham? But it is true. Right? That which he is claiming, he is greater than Abraham. He is greater than the prophets. He is truly God in human flesh. So they ask Jesus this question. And he comes back. I'm not making myself out to be anything. Right? As they said, who do you make yourself out to be? He's not making himself out to be anything. He simply is this. Right? He's not seeking to glorify himself. He's not speaking on his own, arbitrarily, with no truth behind it. He's not saying this simply by himself. This is what the Father says of him. It's the Father who glorifies him. He says, you would know this if you knew him. You don't know him. See, Jesus can make that promise to give eternal life. Jesus can say he can do something that Abraham couldn't, because he's not some imposter, right, trying to puff himself up. He's not just one of the many people who claimed to be a Messiah and tried to get a following for themselves. But no, he's speaking from what God has spoken about him. He is the one who is in line with the Father. The person who's giving the promise is someone who's been validated by God the Father. That's the power of what Jesus is saying. He's not making claims out of thin air that he can do this, that he can offer eternal life to anyone who keeps his word. No, he's keeping his Father's word. As he said, this is what God has said. This is what is truth. His claims to divinity, his claims to deity, to be that exalted one who can offer what Abraham can't, stem from his eternal relationship with the Father, right? That he has this relationship with his Father, whom he knows, who glorifies him. He has that relationship from eternity. We saw that going back to the beginning of the gospel, right? Which spoke of the very beginning, before creation was. Right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God, before even creation was made. That's what Jesus is getting at, right? That he's not a pretender. He's not someone seeking to grab glory for himself. He's not acting apart from God, but he's acting out of that eternal glory that the Father gives to him. Right? His work is in line with what God the Father is doing, what God the Father has said. That's why he's greater than Abraham. But he's also greater than Abraham, as he says, because Abraham himself was looking forward to Jesus. Verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." When was it that Abraham rejoiced, you might think? You might ask. Is Jesus talking about a specific moment? There are some who point to Abraham's laughter in Genesis 17:17, and I think they're correct. His laughter there in Genesis 17 as a not as a laughter of scorn or mocking, but a laughter of rejoicing in what God is doing. That God's promise is coming true. Sarah's words in Genesis 21:6, she says, "The Lord has made laughter for me, for whoever hears will rejoice with me." And that word for rejoice there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word as glad in verse 56. We might even translate that in 56 as he saw it and rejoiced. Right? Abraham rejoiced to see that day in the same sense that Abraham and Sarah were rejoicing over the birth of Isaac. They were rejoicing because in the birth of that son Isaac, they were seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that would come to its pinnacle, its ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Christ, in the coming of Christ. And so Abraham's laughter there, right, he's laughing that God would do something so unbelievable as give a son to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. It's the laughter that God would fulfill his promise in a way that only God could do it. The laughter that sees God's work in giving that offspring, and laughter in the hope and the faith that in the future God would one day give that ultimately fulfilling offspring in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying that Abraham, in rejoicing at the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise, was ultimately, right, what was in his view and in his mind, and in that rejoicing laughter, the final fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. You see, the problem, though, with him saying that isn't the fact that Abraham's looking forward to the Messiah. Right? The crowd isn't upset because he said Abraham looked forward to the Messiah. That was a common view. Many rabbis had written on this idea, speculated about it, that Abraham's laughter was a laughter of rejoicing at the hope in that future day of the Messiah. No, the problem, the thing that upset them, that drove them mad, what makes the crowd jump back in to answer Jesus, is the fact that he says, that day, the Messiah's day, is my day. That Jesus was saying, Abraham was looking at my day. He's not just saying in an abstract sense, it's the Messiah. He's saying, no, that's me. That's what Jesus is saying. And the crowd is shocked, right, to hear that. They step in. They have to stop Jesus here. You aren't even 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? How could you know that? How could it be your day that Abraham was rejoicing in? And if they were shocked here, in verse 57, what Jesus says in verse 58 is what truly floors them. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It's a powerful, it's an explosive statement for a number of reasons. First, think of the difference there between Abraham and what Jesus is claiming for himself. Abraham was a great man. He was the father of the people of Israel, but he was. He was just a man. Abraham was born, and he lived, and he died. Like so many other names in the Genesis genealogies, his life was a vapor, right? Jesus' existence is the opposite. Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham existed even. Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. But before Abraham was, I am. Present tense. But Jesus' existence can't be sort of encapsulated or bracketed like Abraham's. But Abraham was. But he doesn't say that about himself. He says, I am. Jesus' existence is eternal. No beginning, no end. Abraham was a blip in history. But the Son of God exists in this eternal sense. So that's one way how he could have seen Abraham, right? That he has this eternal existence. But the sentence, as you saw in our Old Covenant reading, it speaks to more than just the Son's eternality. For his Jewish audience in the temple, it meant so much more than just to talk about the timeline of one's life to say, I am. Like Jesus takes this name, I am, to himself. The same name we've seen many times in John 4, in John 6, like we said earlier here, in John 8. In all of those other instances, there's intentional ambiguity in what Jesus says. Right? He says, I am, but it can be taken in such a way that he's saying maybe, I am he, or it is I. He's identifying himself, but he's identifying himself in this way of using these words, ego eimi in the Greek, I am. In those earlier instances, he leaves things slightly veiled, right? But here, it couldn't be clearer. There's no uncertainty in what he's saying. It's completely explicit. There's no other explanation. He is claiming deity. He is claiming identity with God. He's taking for himself that name, that identification the Father revealed to Moses in that Old Covenant text. He's taking that name by which God identified himself in Isaiah. He's saying, in other words, before Abraham even, I am and have always been the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's how Jesus saw Abraham. Not simply because he has an eternal existence, but because he is God himself. That's who the person is that's giving this promise. And here's the climax, right? There's nowhere for the debate to escalate from here. There's nowhere else for it to go. He unambiguously says, I am God. Right? That's how I can offer this promise. That's how I can claim something greater than Abraham, greater than the prophets. That's why I can promise eternal life. How will this crowd respond, this crowd that is under judgment, right? This crowd that is in sin, that has hardened themselves over and over in sin. How do they respond? Let's look at their response as we consider our third point. The right response to the promise. As we think about the right response, though, we see that the crowd's is not that. The crowd's response is, in every way, clearly, the wrong response. In verse 59. They pick up stones to throw at Jesus. See, they know what he's claiming. They see what Jesus is saying, and they hate it. Right? They don't like it. They reject it. Ultimately and finally, they pick up stones. They think what he's saying is blasphemy. What's the punishment for blasphemy? Death, stoning. See, this is the conflict that we've been building towards for this chapter. Most of this chapter, the tension has risen and risen in the dialogue. And here, Jesus gives the pinnacle of his revelation of himself. I am. The pinnacle of his opposition Also, they pick up stones to stone him, to kill him. But again, as we've seen so many times, his hour had not yet come. So they don't stone him. Instead, Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. That's where the dialogue ends. Think of how chilling that is. The fact that Jesus withdraws himself from them. The idea that the only Savior of mankind, the one who proclaimed himself early in this chapter to be the light of the world, the only true light, he finally withdraws. He leaves the crowd in their darkness. He leaves them in that death and sin and judgment in which they're living. That the crowd chased out the Son of God. They chased out the one who could offer them life. The one who could offer them forgiveness and salvation. They chased him out with stones. It's like a quote from C.S. Lewis that he once said in his book, The Great Divorce. He said, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" This moment of Jesus hiding himself and him going out from the temple, withdrawing from them, is in some sense Jesus saying to this crowd, "Okay, thy will be done. Your will be done. You don't want the truth. You don't want forgiveness. You don't want eternal life. And your will be done." And that's where we leave them. But that promise that Jesus gives is not just a promise for the crowd. It wasn't just an offer for them. He says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And so that raises the question for each of us, for each of you. How should you respond to the promise? And to answer that, I think we can take some time to consider our old covenant. Right, back in Exodus chapter 3, this is the first instance of God identifying himself with those words, "I am." If you remember, it's there when Moses comes, he sees the burning bush, right, and he comes before the Lord. And the Lord is speaking to him, revealing to Moses that he's going to save the people of Israel, to deliver them, to redeem them out of their slavery. He's going to use Moses as that deliverer, as the one who will accomplish that exodus from Egypt. And Moses is afraid as they speak of this. And he asks, "What should I tell them if they ask me your name?" And God says to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" That word for "I am" there can also be taken as "I will be." Right? I will be who I will be. And this identification that God gives of himself, it speaks, in some sense, of his sovereign freedom. Right? God will be who he will be. He is who he is. God determines who he is, what he does. And there is no force, no individual who will prevent him or stop him from accomplishing his purposes. According to his nature. Right? God will do what he will do. But it also talks about God's covenant faithfulness, that God will be who he will be. That word, "I am" or "I will be," is the same word in Exodus 3:12. When, again, Moses is afraid and God reassures Moses saying, "I will be with you." God's commitment to his covenant people, God's commitment to be God for his people, to be God with his people, is wrapped up in that name. Right? God is who he is, and he will be who he will be for his people, with his people, alongside his people, redeeming and saving, delivering his people from slavery to Egypt, there in the context of Exodus 3. in our present context in John, when Jesus says this, from that slavery to sin and death, right? Jesus, in saying, I am, is saying, I am that deliverer. I am that one who will be with you, who is here to save you who are slaves to sin. I'm here to rescue you. That's what Jesus is saying. I am that God who led the Exodus out of Egypt. And I am the God who's going to lead this Exodus for my people from their sin and death, that judgment which they are under. And so the right response, obviously, isn't to chase him out, but to welcome him in. Right? To receive him, to trust in God's deliverer, to follow him as he leads that new Exodus. You all know this, though. Right? I'm not telling you anything that's not familiar to you already. But though you know this in your head, do you deny the reality of that eternal life that Jesus promises by your actions, by your attitudes at times, even though you might not consciously deny it? Think, are there people in your life, friends or family members, whom you've given up hope that God's promise of eternal life can reach that person? That God's promise can change even their heart? And that they've just been too bad or too sinful. What they've done is too shocking. They're too hardened. It's been too long. They're too old, whatever you might think. And then subconsciously you think, is there purpose in giving the gospel to this person? To sharing the gospel again with this person? Maybe even to praying for that person? Of course there is. Remember, who is the person that's making the promise? Right? Who is the one making the promise? It's that God who said, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Nothing can thwart his purposes. And no heart on this planet is too far from God. No one is outside of his reach, right? No one is beyond that ability of God to save them, to change them, to give them new eternal life. So for those people in your life, continue to pray for them. Continue to walk before them in showing love and seeking to walk worthy of your calling. Continue to share the truth of God with them. Continue to love them. Because again, it's God who makes the promise, not them. It's not you. It's not your strength. It's God's power. The God who is who he is. Or maybe it's not someone else in your life. Right? Someone else who's too hard and too far gone. Maybe have you given up hope on the Holy Spirit's work in your own life? You've trusted in Christ. You're walking the path of the Christian life. You struggle with sin. You struggle, and it feels endless. Like there's no change. There's no progress almost. Right? You fight the same battles again and again, and you ask, is God really working to sanctify me? Why do I keep fighting this battle? Why do I keep having to do war with this sin? Again, that's not a reason to give up hope. Who is the one who's making the promise? Who is the person making the promise? It's that God who is who he is. I am who I am. The God who is faithful to his covenant people, who's faithful to his promises to his people. Remember Hebrews 10:14, it says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Right? The assurance of your salvation doesn't depend on you, right? You don't look to yourself for that assurance. Ultimately, you look to Christ's once for all sacrifice. That sacrifice which has perfected for all time the saints. trust in that one. Trust in the one who promises eternal life to you. And continue to walk in his ways. Continue to attend to those means of grace. And you will see his Spirit at work in your life. That's a promise from God. So, church, to close, I think there are times in this life that eternal life can seem distant or alien to our experience now as we struggle with sin, or even impossible compared to what we see around us. But remember that that promise that we have is a promise from the one who does not change. Even though things might seem difficult, right? Even though it might seem so unbelievable, considering our present struggle and our present suffering in this life, we have a promise from the God who will accomplish all his purposes. He will be who he will be. And he has promised to give those who trust in him eternal life. So, church, trust in him. Trust in him today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are so great. You are the eternal God. You never change. There is no changing in you. There is no shadow of turning. God, you are unified in who you are toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. And you offer us that wonderful, unspeakable, glorious gift of eternal life. Would you strengthen us now, Lord, that even amidst the struggles, the trials of this pilgrim life, that we would take heart that the person who promises us eternal life is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord. We thank you and praise you for him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.